Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll read the first 11 verses of James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Children, sometimes your parents have had to speak to you very sternly, perhaps in a very frightening way. Maybe you got into a pattern of temper or telling lies. And it came to a point that your parents had to sit you down and say to you, the way you are living is an indicator that you might not be born again. You say you trust in Jesus, but what you're doing is not consistent with that profession of faith. And that's frightening when our parents would say something like that to us. There might come a day, I pray to God sincerely, it will never happen to any of you, but there might come that day when your parents have to say to you, when you're 18 or 19 years old, you must leave our home. You're living in rebellion against our God, our rules, and as long as you're going to live this way, there's no place for you in this home. Frightening words, stern. But we know that they're words of love. In either case, they're words spoken out of true parental love and concern. Now, sometimes God has to speak to us with such words. Hard words. Frightening words. We think of some of those passages in the New Testament. We think of our Savior's condemnation of the self-righteousness of the Jews in his own day. Or we think of Paul's warnings against the practice of sin. And then he says, as I've said to you in the past, and I tell you again, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Or the warning of Hebrews chapter 6. That if you have enjoyed an illumination, a light with respect to the gospel, and now you hold Christ up to open shame, you declare him to be a fraud, that the Jews are right to put him to death, that there's no place for repentance. Are these words that we have before us in the first six verses of James chapter 5? They might be, in words addressed to the church, the sternest words that we have in the New Testament. And thus it's very important that we pay very close attention to them. James is warning here about the abuse and misuse of our wealth and our possessions. Now, most of you are sitting here as fairly impoverished seminary students and wives. And so you're thinking, oh, well, this doesn't really have much to say to me. But I trust that by God's grace, you'll see it says a great deal to every single one of us, recognizing these words are in the Bible for our profit and not just for the profit of some particular class of people. James is continuing to work out the applications of what true religion is, those that profit from the word. He's addressed a number of issues, but they all seem to be like moons going around the planet of greed and pride. You think about it, the various things that we've looked at can he be traced back there. In fact, when he talks about worldly wisdom, which is the precepts out of which many act then and now, you remember that worldly wisdom manifests itself in jealousy and envy and in selfish ambition, covetousness, and pride. He goes in chapter 4 and begins to expand on the outworkings of such worldly religion, and he talks about the quarrels and conflicts and strife among us that come from our lust and from covetousness. And as he addresses that and the dangers of friendship with the world, he goes on to deal with pride, calling us to humble ourselves before God, to recognize that God is opposed to the proud. And then he works out manifestations of pride within our lives, first with how we speak to and about others, in our judgments, our slander, our self-righteousness, and then in how we plan our lives, often practical atheists, divorcing them from the sovereign will and purposes of God. And now he comes to perhaps the most egregious demonstration of this pride as it couples with covetousness in this address that we have in verses 1 through 6. In these verses, James is condemning the worldly rich in order that God's people might repent and be comforted. James is condemning the worldly rich in order that we, God's people, might repent and also be comforted. We'll consider two things here. The indictment that we find in verse 1, and then the witnesses that James calls on to enforce the indictment in verses 2 through 6. James indicts the worldly rich in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Same commandment he used in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now. It is a serious summons. It's the officer of the court going out and dragging us into the presence of the holy God to whom we answer, before whom we live our lives, to whom we're going to give an account for our lives and all that we are and all that we have. Come now, solemn summons. But to whom is this summons addressed? All he says is, come now, you rich. Well, there are a number of possibilities, and none of them are simple in and of themselves. He's writing to the church. That's quite clear. We've seen that constant addresses to the brethren, those who are in union with Christ and thus with one another. But what he has to say here doesn't sound as if he's really speaking to Christians, does it? And so probably the greatest majority of commentators would suggest that when he says, come now, you rich, he's now actually talking to the ungodly rich. Those in that Jewish community of the dispersed Jews, he's writing to the Christians within that community, but they would live right alongside the other Jews who were unconverted. And that this is something of a rhetorical apostrophe, where a speech is, in a sense, has a digression, and the speaker addresses either a party not present. It was the pattern of Churchill in his World War II addresses. He was seeking to encourage the English people. He would address the evil German Axis. Or what Paul does at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? Grave, your victory. An apostrophe. And so that, that James is speaking rhetorically to the ungodly rich. Some maybe who've come along, but their neighbors will hear what God has to say. Now there's others that suggest that because this is a book written to congregations, that James is speaking to professing believers. And it's one of those very solemn warnings, such as Paul would give in 1 Corinthians 6, or the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, I have opted for a compromise, and that's why I don't talk about the ungodly rich, but the worldly rich. I believe that James is deliberately addressing his remarks to a mixed group of hearers. Yes, to the world, but to those in the church who are behaving as if they still were in the world. This is probably the most prophetic piece in all of James's letter. He's echoing what the old covenant prophets had to speak to the church, to the covenant people. And so he's speaking to a mixed multitude. He's speaking to the congregation, knowing that the behavior of some within the congregation would ultimately manifest them not to be converted. And not forgetting that those that live around them will hear of these remarks as well. And so I think that the remarks are addressed to this mixed auditory, this group of hearers, for three purposes. To announce God's judgment on all who continue in the course of the worldly use of riches that he describes here. It's a pronouncement of judgment. In their case, not even a call to repentance, as we'll see in a moment, although it will serve as such. So within the congregation, it is as well a call to repentance. A warning. If you name the name of Christ and you're headed down this pathway, you're really headed to apostasy. You need to repent. But also a word to the congregation of comfort. They're suffering at the hands of the worldly rich. Some outside, maybe some inside the congregation. And God is letting his people know that he knows, and that he's in control, and there will be a reckoning. And so, come now, you rich. He's speaking to the worldly rich in this mixed audience. The indictment is powerful. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Weeping is more rational. It's weeping that comes out of a heartfelt sorrow. Lament. But howling is irrational. Howling is the wail of a dog or a wolf or a coyote. That intense screech in the night. What's he describing? The miseries which are coming upon you. Describing the judgment of God. He's describing ultimately the judgment of hell. That'll outstrip anything. Any pain, any sorrow, any cause of weeping or howling, even in this life. Hell will be like a great lunatic asylum, as you've seen in the movies. And there'll just be one long screeching howl after another, under the torments of the miseries of God's wrath. And that's what awaits the worldly rich who persist in their abuse of riches and of others. And it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming soon. It'll come most quickly for each one of us as we die. But ultimately is the day when Christ returns. And the scheme of the eternity of hell, that's quite soon. Well, this is an awful indictment. And so James now summons his witnesses to show that this is not an unjust indictment. You can imagine, even the unconverted Jews saying, look, we're the seed of Abraham. I mean, we read record after record of that false refuge that they take. And we're not immoral, you know. We don't commit adultery. We've not done this. We've not done that. What are you doing? Are those in the church and say, well, look, you know, we've professed Christ. What are you talking about? And James says, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. And he calls four witnesses. The first witness is their own avarice and greed in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten and your gold and your silver have rusted. Now he describes here the three primary sources of wealth in his day. Food items, clothing, gold, and silver. And the assumption is an amassing and a hoarding of these things, which is the context in which they would rot and be destroyed and be moth-eaten and become worthless. And, of course, they're hoarding because of avarice and greed. Their goal in life is to obtain. It is an end in itself. Get, get, get. And as Solomon says, the eyes are never satisfied. Get, get, get. Getting is never satisfied. And getting never ends. But why this amassing of wealth? Because it is in the mind of the amasser, the sure sign of security. The hope that one has. Perhaps some of you have had parents or grandparents that were products of the Depression. And one of the things that often marked the lives of those people was an irrational hoarding, because they remembered what it was to be hungry. And it wasn't a rational preserving and saving, but it really had become irrational in their minds. And that's why people hoard. They're looking to something, to something, for their security other than God. Now, we understand that we are to provide for the future, that savings and investment are proper. We also understand that Proverbs speaks against the man who hoards in order to cause the price to go up, or the person, as Christ deals with the foolish farmer, who simply stores away because it's the source of his happiness. That's what James is indicting here. Greed, avarice, hoarding, security in material things and not in God. Now, as I said, most of you are not well off right now. Some of you are, and some of you will be better off than you are today. Well, I hope all of you students will be better off than you are today. But avarice and greed are not tied to the size of your bank account, are they? A poor person can be full of covetousness and greed and avarice. And they can think, if only I had these things, I would be happy. Do you think that way? If I had just a little bit of cushion, then I would be happy. A little more money in the bank, and then I would be happy. And so you cut corners. And where do you cut corners? Well, you cut corners on your tithe. You say, I can't possibly give God 10% and live on what I have. And so you hoard. You don't trust Him to provide, but he gave you the principle of tithing to teach you to trust him. Not to be foolish, but it's not foolish if you obey God, is it? To trust him. And then he shows what will happen to that which is hoarded. He reminds us that we're doing this in the last days. A very interesting phrase, particularly as you keep in mind to whom he's writing. He's writing Jews, some of those unconverted, who the demise of their whole system and culture is just decades away. Perhaps all their investments back in Jerusalem will soon be destroyed. There is a quick end coming for most of their material wealth, and they're living as if there's no problem at all. But moreover, they're living in the days of the Messiah, the days in which God calls us to lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth, and they're laying up their treasure on earth. And I ask you today, where is your treasure? Are you investing in the kingdom and in God's glory and eternity? Or do you only invest in now? For if we only invest in now, if our treasure is in the last days, then he says that their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fog. I believe in the first place he says that the very ephemerality of these things. Yes, even though gold and silver do not rust, on the scale of eternity, they are nothing. That doesn't mean that money is bad, but in terms of keeping your priorities straight, and the ephemerality, the short-livedness, the ability to destruction, all these things have, is a testimony and will be a testimony on the day of judgment of the irrationality of avarice and hoard and greed and trusting in material things for your security rather than God. But then it gets more severe. He says that in that judgment, why should you howl? Because your gold and silver will consume your flesh like fire. Perhaps it's the figure of a chain increasingly tightening, tearing into the flesh. Maybe some of you have watched this masterpiece theater, Downton Abbey. In it, the valet to the lord of the manor had a wound from the war, World War I, and he saw advertised a device that would take away his limp, and so he went to the shop and he bought it. And then you could see that he was in increasing pain. Well, the device supposedly was to stretch the leg. But when you finally saw the leg, what it had done was the metal had eaten into the flesh and created all these sores. And that's part of the picture here. You know, hell is not just going to be spiritual torment, it's physical torment. And perhaps it's simply the fires of God's condemnation will be fueled by the avarice and greed, by our laying up gold and silver, trusting in things more than in God. And so the first witness comes and bears testimony. The second witness is unjust business practices. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Lord of Sabaoth. Now in Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, for example, God warns his covenant people about the importance of paying their laborers. They were more like day laborers. They didn't get paid every 2 weeks. They didn't get paid weekly. They would be paid each day. They lived daily on that money that they received. And the justice of the system was to pay them their day's wages, even as you see in the parable that Christ gives with the landowner who takes his laborers and settles with them at the end of the day. But what we see here is that these worldly rich were using various devices to withhold the pay, to delay the pay, to dock the pay. And again, we've all heard stories of the misers who had a whole scheme of things. Well, you broke this, and or this happened here, and they just keep cutting. Or the old company stores in the mining regions of the Appalachians, and increasingly, these self-reliant Scotch-Irish stock became a welfare-minded people because of the company stores mentality. Their wages were docked, and then they became dependent upon the mine system, its owners, the bosses. There's various ways that people do this. And James is saying that there's a testimony that's coming. It's both the withheld wages themselves, and it's simply God's way of saying graphically that he knows exactly what is owed. Everybody who has cheated will be accountable exactly what is owed. There will be a payday. And then the laborers themselves, God will hear their cry. Those who have cut the hay and harvested the crops, their cry comes up as well. Now, it seems that James's remarks here, when he then says that the harvest of the cry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, that he has in mind Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, part of the parallel is interesting because Malachi is writing to the church. He's writing to the church post-exilic. He's writing to the Reformed church. And yet in his indictment of their worldliness, and we heard a very good sermon yesterday on the address to the priest, here, one of the things they were doing was defrauding their laborers. But notice that James picks up on this title of God. It's only, I think, used one other time in the New Testament. Paul uses it quoting a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah uses it a good bit. But it's Jehovah of Sabaoth, or Jehovah of Hosts. It's a reminder that our God is the captain and master of the great host of all of the angelic army. That he's sovereign and omnipotent over all things. And what Malachi is saying, what Isaiah says, what James is saying here is that God, with all of the resources of omnipotence, all of the resources at his disposal, shall judge. We know he's coming again with the whole host of angels and the souls of the believers who have died, coming with the blare of the silver trumpet and the shout of the archangel coming for that counting. Notice how everything James keeps bringing us back to the reckoning. Now obviously, most of you are in no position to be indicted for cheating your employees. But again, if you cheat God of his tithe, if you don't pay your bills, you simply ignore them. You are not rendering to someone that which is rightfully theirs. Now, you might be in a position that you can't pay it all at that particular time. Then you communicate. And you say, you know, I'm at a point, I can't, but be patient with me. I will pay you everything. You don't ignore it. It's an awful testimony. When I was sitting in the early days of where you were sitting, having worked my way through college, I was in a lot of debt. And my way of dealing with the debt was simply to close my mind to it and forget about it. I had all intention of paying it, but I didn't communicate with those whom I owed money to. And Dr. Smith called me aside, and he spoke to me about that, my first year in seminary. I'm forever grateful to him. I speak to you collectively. I don't know if any of you are doing that or not, but I just caution you, warn you. And you're not going to shoplift, but are you honest on your income taxes? Or do you think you can fudge here and there? After all, you're a poor student, and you can deprive the government. You might even rationalize the government deprives you. They withhold your wages unrighteously. But does that give you a right to withhold what they say is to be theirs? And it doesn't, not unless you can do it legally. The third indictment then, the third witness that he calls, is lifestyle. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now he talks about those whose entire approach to their possessions is self-satisfaction. He indicts them much as the Savior describes the rich man who tradition is named Dives in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor. And notice the phrase, every day. James uses two terms here, to live luxuriously and to live a life of wanton pleasure. Amos chapter 6, the first six verses, is a commentary on what it means to live luxuriously. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves in the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You see, Amos indicts two things, the foolish turning all of our wealth to our own pleasures and living in the seat of luxury. But it's even worse when we do so and we don't mourn the sins of the church. Our pleasures are bittersweet. God gives us things to enjoy, and He delights in giving us things to enjoy. The Bible has no standardized book about how you spend your money or how you manifest wealth, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothing you wear. It does tell us that we don't spend things on ourselves. That's not the primary end of our possessions. We're to use them for God's glory. And that as we have them in days like these days, then we are to recognize that we live in perilous times and that we are brokenhearted, even as God has blessed us, both over the plight of brothers and sisters around the world, but over the sin of the church today. And so there's a certain sobriety that comes in the midst even of our pleasures. So on the one hand, you may enjoy your pleasures. God's not opposed to that. But don't let your pleasures become your master. And don't live simply then for your pleasures. You live for God, and you can enjoy the things that God gives you. The second word has to do with a luxurious lifestyle that leads to sin and wantonness. And this is the word that's used of the widows in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And here is the use of things that lead to other sinful actions. You think about your Christian liberty. You may use alcohol But the moment you use alcohol to a degree that causes you to drop your moral defenses, then you've stepped over a very dangerous line. The same with parties. We get together, we have a good time. That's not forbidden to us. We laugh and we joke and we enjoy food and drink. But we must always guard ourselves that we don't cross the line into debauchery or coarse language and jesting. Notice that he says you do this, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now I think we have a play on words here. It is literally, you have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. And writing to the Jews, I think he's reminding them that God did give them feast days. Those days of the slaughter. The tithes festivals. They could go to Jerusalem. And God actually says, you take that money and go out and buy food and liquor and wine and beer and have a party. You see, God's not opposed to parties. But they were partying every day. You see, that's the difference. The others partied three times a year. There's no, again, set time. Job's children partied more. But every day is not a party. Every day is not the feast to eat the fattened calf. And if you do that, then you're actually becoming the fattened calves of God's slaughter. If you nourish the flesh more than the soul, you're nourishing the flesh for the day of judgment. Which leads to the last witness, probably the most difficult of the many difficult verses. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And now it's the witness of persecution. It appears that he's addressing the issue of using a court system to defraud. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Even to deprive of life or of livelihood. Or to defame, which as we saw earlier. As Christ teaches us, if you defame, you're committing murder. But they're doing this, and they're doing it against, and what is singular here is the singular, the righteous one. And he does not resist. Again, I think we have an even more profound play on words here. To any Jew that had any awareness of what took place in Jerusalem, the righteous one who did not resist would have to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think with the simple phrase, he's reminding them of what, if they didn't, what their friends and relatives did in murdering the righteous one of God. And what was it that was behind that? It was envy and greed. Why did Judas betray him? Because of greed. Why did the Jews condemn him? Because of envy. And here we're reminded that the wealthy use their powers to oppress, as they use their power to condemn the righteous one who did not resist them. But because of union with Christ, and this is how we understand the Psalms, because we are in the righteous one, that it becomes the pattern then for what they're doing. So I think James deliberately holds Christ up, but they're doing this to Christ's disciples, who, they're not the resistors. What he's really saying is that God is the one that will resist you. God will vindicate them. God will bring sorrow upon you. But I think he comes full circle. How will he do that? Well, the one who says, a cup of cold water given to the least in my name is given to me, is saying here, the one who is persecuted for my name's sake, the persecutor is in fact persecuting me. What does he say to Saul in Tarsus? He's breathing out fire against the church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So it is a dire warning. To oppress the believer is to oppress the Lord. That is the warning to the ungodly. But it's also the warning, it's quite possible, that as we see in 1 Corinthians 6, that professed believers are treating brothers and sisters like this. Running roughshod over them. Hiding behind the law to accomplish their greedy purposes. Ultimately, whom are they attacking? They're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will then stand as the vindicator. So we have this awful call, this indictment. Woe to you rich, you will weep and howl in your miseries. Indictment that's given to the worldly rich, the unconverted, the professor, a comfort to us. If in fact any of you are here today and you come in this first category, and the very unfolding of James teaches you that you're not yet in Christ, then I hold Christ up before you, who saves sinners, regardless of the sin. The same one who will vindicate his people, if you continue to abuse them, will receive all who come unto him. And thus, in the announcement of judgment, there's always a call to repentance. But it's a warning to us as those who profess the name of Christ that we're going to be held to an accountability of how we use whatever God gives to us. We may enjoy it. We may enjoy the fruit and fat of it. We indeed may have times of feasting and even intense pleasure out of it. But let our passion be that with whatever we have, how little or how much, that we'll not trust it for our happiness, but we'll use it to serve God. And we'll never hide behind what we have of possessions or power to oppress others. But it'll also be a comfort to us. And comfort as we think about our brothers and sisters around the world this day who are suffering at the hands of the ungodly rich and proud oppressors. That like the souls under the altar of incense, the altar of prayer, we cry out, how long? There is a day of reckoning. God is going to vindicate every single one of his oppressed children. And James puts this here so that we will know that. We comfort one another with these words. We'll comfort ourselves as we would find ourselves on the receiving end of this oppression. And above all, may God then give you who will be ministers the grace to preach what's necessary to preach. James didn't hold back. He didn't single out individuals. We don't ever do that. But you recognize that there are sins that cling to a culture, right? Paul says that, whether we like it or not. All Cretans are liars doesn't mean every single one is, but it's a cultural pattern. It's not wrong to have said, at least in Paul's day, but I think it holds true today, that all Jews are greedy and covetous people. That is a cultural pattern. And we all are going to have our cultural patterns. James knew he could address this one. You might not be addressing this one, but you must be willing to address the sins of the day in the congregation where you find yourself. It does no good to address the sins of avarice and greed in the congregation that's got a problem with abuse or some other thing. And so be willing to be prophetic in your preaching as well. Always brokenheartedly, always in Christ, holding up Christ, but you must be prophetic. Amen. Our Father, we are discomforted by these words. They put us off. They are harsh. And yet you inspired James to write them, and we pray that we will learn their lessons for ourselves and we'll take heed to ourselves, and that also, Lord, you will cause us to be faithful and bold proclaimers of your word. For Christ's sake, amen.